One of the prerogatives of being a parent is that you can rope your children into your profession. And I think some of you do not know him, so Kip, Scott, stand up just for a minute. Come on. Much better looking. Much, much better looking than his father. There are Johnsons here this morning by the score. Betty Johnson's family gathered in from here and there to witness the baptism earlier this morning of Nicholas Jordan Johnson. I've been told that he is the last of a number of young Johnsons. We'll wait and see. When you have to sit, for politeness' sake, and listen to a sermon for about 22 or 23 minutes, even if you're not interested in what the sermon is about, even if the sermon seems to you to be going wrong, you can learn a great deal simply by engaging yourself with it, wrestling with it, quarreling with it, posing counter-arguments to it. You should never waste 22 minutes anywhere, so listen up for a few minutes and let's see how we come out. A heretic is a person who believes that certain ideas accepted by the majority may not be true. That tradition, from time to time, has to be rethought. That new insights may be better than some of the old ones. The man in whose name this church was built was a person like that. A rebel and a heretic. He was seen by religious and civic leaders as subversive, as an enemy of the people, as one who, by giving new interpretations to ancient scripture, seemed bent on destroying the social order. How many times do you suppose he walked home from synagogue as a boy, wondering, doubting some things, had sat on a hilltop by himself, looking out across a wide valley in Galilee, sifting what he had heard, questioning some of it, shaping in his own mind, by his own will, a faith by which he could live. The church owes a huge debt to doubters. If the Bible says the just shall live by faith, it is equally true that faith shall live by doubt. What most of us have is not really faith, but acceptance. We have passively agreed with what we've been told over and over. Doubt is that wonderful catalyst to genuine faith, which says to a hand-me-down faith, wait a minute. I don't know whether I can believe this or not. And then works at it until it has built something authentic and real. Not every heretic turns out to have a lasting truth, but unless we pay careful attention to them, we never know. Jesus, as heretic, had no qualms about quarreling with some of the sacred scripture of his people. Over and over he said, "Our prophets and lawgivers said this or that, but I say to you," and he would then announce a novel twist, a new insight. One item of faith he took issue with, the one I'm interested in first this morning, is expressed in the 91st Psalm, which promises good people that they don't have to worry about the terror of the night or the destruction that waits at noonday, that 1,000 may fall at your side, 10,000 at your left hand, but it will not come near to you. Jesus knew better than that. Never mind that this was sacred scripture, hallowed by centuries of uncritical acceptance, he knew better. In the mystery of the mix of good and evil in this world, the worst people would often survive to a comfortable old age, while the best would find a cross young, as he did, or die by violence at a time when life should be holding them warmly and safely in its arms. Jesus never hid his face from the strange enigma of human life, never pretended that it always made sense. His word, as I read it, is that we reach out for one another in the darkness, hold each other in love and compassion, keep faith that love is better than hate, gentleness better than violence, faith and hope better than cynicism and despair, even if what happens to us makes that faith hard to hold. I am reminding myself of that, and by this sermon reminding you, as I hold up the baffling mystery of good and evil in a couple of true stories of what happened to two remarkable people in the last few days. First, from the New York Times, about an elderly Jewish woman, 82, who had come to the Lower East Side as a bride from Poland and had never moved. She gave birth to four children, saw her husband die, and after him, a son, and stayed on and on despite the neighborhood's change for the worse. It was familiar, after all, and when you're old, it is a comfort that things wear a familiar face. Her apartment was close to the shul, the synagogue that was central to her life. She liked to wash and iron the prayer shawls and polish the Torah ornaments, labors of love. So when Tanta Yetta did not show up on the Sabbath, a neighbor called her son, and he drove to check. He found her apartment torn to bits by thieves who had hunted the wealth she didn't have. In their rage and frustration, they had beaten her, left her face so bloody it could barely be identified by the coroner, and then had run off carrying her TV set. So what was she like, this woman upon whom hate and violence had come in the twilight of life? Little, for one thing. but so full of energy that she danced longer at family parties and with more enthusiasm and joy than the young ones, absorbed with doing mitzvahs, good deeds, visiting a shut-in, nursing an invalid back from the hospital, shopping for a neighbor, she couldn't leave the neighborhood. She was saying it to her son in her 70s, for then who would look after the old ones? She was last seen rushing around to shut-ins, delivering freshly baked special bread for the Sabbath. She had served for 25 years or more on the Women's Sevra Kadisha, the compassionate ones who wash and prepare for burial the bodies of the dead. She had sewn the traditional burial garments for hundreds of people in her neighborhood. She had sewn her own and kept them ready in her apartment, together with a little bag of earth from Israel for the day of her funeral. The thief ripped that to shreds and spilled the earth all over the floor. We all have to die. It's just that one would hope she might have had a gentler departure, good and gentle woman that she was. I don't know whether they caught the thieves who beat her to death, but I do know that they lack something that would make them able to understand the quality of life they had destroyed. If they had come hungry, she would have fed them, given clothes or a blanket if they were cold. They could not comprehend such kindness, lacked the faculty to care that it should be lost to the world in such a brutal way. We face in our generation a very special challenge to learn and to teach the preciousness and the beauty of life to a part of humanity that has never known it. The second story of life in our times is told by Martin Marty, religious scholar and historian, writing in the Christian century. 43 years ago in seminary, he came to know two fellow students named Sturdivant and Stowell, who roomed together, often a kind of isolated place. Fools for Christ, the other students called them, but not as an insult. They loved Hispanic people, those two, while the rest of the Anglos in seminary did not notice them. They gathered a church of illegal aliens and on Sundays drove them in ramshackle cars to improvised worship in Sunday school. No one told them to do it. No one paid them for it. One Sunday when they called to pick up their people, no one was at home. The feds had turned efficient suddenly. They had scooped up all the Hispanics, pushed them into a cargo plane, and deported them to Mexico. Probably Sturdivant and Stowell started again, Marty thinks, but that had all been 40 years ago, and he couldn't remember. And then, as happens to us sometimes, he heard about both of them in the same week. Pastor David Sturdivant was retiring. A Lutheran magazine printed the story, citing his honors as a pioneering pastor to Hispanics in Santa Ana and East Los Angeles. His retirement party was happy, filled with laughter. The sunset of his life was clear and cloudless. The other man's retirement also made news that week, but in the newspaper rather than in a religious journal. He too had served Hispanics all his life until he and his wife decided it was time to join a son in Virginia and retire. And one night, as they approached that moment, she went to bed early, sedated for a broken wrist, while he stayed up late to finish packing. A neighbor described him. He was the most gracious, genteel, godly man I ever knew. He had given his life to shepherding. If anyone had been a friend to the neighborhood, he had. Childlike, innocent. The news report said that as he loaded for the trip, he surprised a pair of burglars who stole the packed boxes and the 10-year-old car. For good measure, they hit him savagely 6 times around the head. His wife found him the next morning in a pool of blood. The gracious, genteel, godly old man died the next day. Marty admits that we make no sense of such things. What we do, he says, is to honor those whose quiet and lovely lives put our own in perspective. Marvel at the mix of good and evil, and remember those like Tanta Yetta and Roy Stoll with emotions that one of Stoll's neighbors called deeper than tears. I want to remind you that the gospel of Jesus was harder than the gospel of success and quick return, which is preached by so many now. He told his disciples to expect no special protection or privilege, indeed, to expect suffering in a world of deliberate evil and blind chance. We are called, it seems, not to safety, but to love and compassion for one another in a darkness we will not always understand. I turn to a different topic in this summer potpourri. Someone I was reading the other day remarked that there are too many people around who read God, this is a quote, who read God in prose translation. He meant, I'm sure, that they try to read God because so great a mystery cannot be read that way. Poetry comes closer, which is why so much of the Bible is poetic. God cannot be read in prose any more than love can. And no wonder. God is love. Those who love understand God. Shakespeare once listed 3 types that had wild poetic imaginations. Lovers, lunatics, and poets. I know what lovers and poets do when they wish to express intense feeling. They reach out for metaphor, paradox, hyperbole, speech above the commonplace, poetry, not prose. It's what writers have always done, to reach out for the mystery of God, which is why Job is 39 chapters of magnificent verse, why the Psalms are all in poetry, why much of prophecy is in verse, why the Beatitudes are in poetic form, why Luke's story of the birth of Christ is pure poetry. All these writers are stretching for what is beyond them. The truth is that even Christianity at its best is not possible for those who lack imagination. And if it bothers you that Shakespeare included lunatics among the trio that has such intense imagination, you may want to remember that the family of Jesus thought he was a lunatic at one point. That's how intense his imagination was. How different from the prosaic people around him. People who think they know exactly how God's mind works, and it is always astonishing how many there are, which side he votes on in every debate, these are the people who read God in prose translation. They reduce the greatest of all mysteries to a thimbleful of half-truth and self-interest. Show me a dogmatist screaming at somebody else's point of view, and I will show you a person who thinks she has comprehended God, has reduced him to a few lines that can be painted on a poster, and has lost completely the humility and the openness that allows us to stand in the presence of the eternal. A wise friend of mine had those things in mind when he said to me one day, "I am scared to death of anyone who knows he is right." The thrust of these arguments, of my understanding, is called liberal by those to whom it is strange and different. Labels are never accurate, are often foolish and harmful. But if I have to be called something inadequate and limiting, I can think of worse things to be called. The word liberal, used like an epithet in some religious circles, hurled like the ultimate insult in political debate, has more often been one of the most beautiful and cherished words in English, defining a willingness to welcome new ideas, an eagerness to set free the minds, spirits, and bodies of human beings. It is the noble word I meant to talk about as the third and final part of this sermon, but the time I allow myself is up, and it will have to be put off for another day. For the moment, it is enough to say that liberals and conservatives need each other for balance and sanity. We should be grateful for them in politics. We should be grateful for them in religion. We should never live so absolutely in one camp that we are blind and deaf to the wisdom that comes from the other. It would be an infinitely wiser and kinder world if we could remember that. Amen.